Hello, everyone. Good morning. This is an exciting day, spring's tomorrow, but the vast majority of you would never have seen this, but it was kind of this morning was a monumental Sunday in the Moore family in that this was actually Adrian's first communion. It wasn't really why he was wearing a tie. That may have been part of his motivation to get all dressed up, but it was his first communion. He's kind of come to a place in his life where his faith journey where that's a reasonable and excellent thing to do. So this it's been really cool, and it actually dovetails really well with our talk this morning because it really has been part of our family dialogue, especially with him over the last couple weeks. So here we go. I'm excited. I'm excited for this morning. As you will see up on the screen, the question, who do you say that I am? As a parent, I find, especially it's usually at bedtime, I get these just whoppers of a question. A clear, concise, precise question. Daddy, why this? Or what is that? And it's amazing how questions, the art of the question, can drive past distractions, fluff, all of the other surrounding issues and just get right to the heart of the matter. That's what today's passage is about. Today's passage is one, we're going to look at particularly one open-ended question that Jesus asked of his disciples. Who do you say I am? And the consequences, the ramifications of what that means, not just for his disciples, but for all people and the question we ask of ourselves. So to set up this morning, just a little quick background. So this is kind of where we've come to. This Jesus' ministry has been going on now for better part of two and a half years. I don't know the exact timing. And there's been a lot of really cool stuff that has gone on. There is the huge fishing miracle where they hauled the nets off and they pulled in. The healed a man of leprosy. Another man who healed it was paralyzed. He gave the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. He raised a boy from the dead. He calmed a raging storm and saved the lives of his disciples. He healed a demon-possessed man. He healed a bleeding woman and then raised another girl to life. And then we looked at last week with Ken's message, he fed the 5,000. All this in less than 36 months of work. Pretty impressive. But for today's passage, we're going to look at, continuing Luke chapter 9, particularly we're going to be looking at Luke 9:18 through 20. So I invite you, open up your Bibles, your Bible apps, or if you don't have either of those, I encourage you to stick up your hand and Les can give you a help. So I'll just read the passage for you. Once when Jesus was praying in private with his disciples, were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life." Then Jesus being smart. "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Let's start. We're going to open prayer and then we'll continue and kind of walk this out. Lord, we thank you for your ministry. We thank you for who you are. As your life, your testimony bear out that you were the Messiah, God incarnate, God's word and God's messenger. And we thank you for that. So as we open your word this morning, help us to draw closer, to know you more, both in our heads, but more importantly, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I actually did have it. So the passage that we start with starts in a rather unprecise manner. once when Jesus was praying in private. While this is the next passage in Luke, if you look at the overall ministry of Jesus, it's not actually the next activity that occurred. There's a few other things, if you read through the other Gospels, that actually occurred between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus talking with them privately and praying. Things like, Jesus walked on water, and then Peter did too. He taught about the bread of life and what that means. He debated with religious leaders around legalism. He healed a deaf man. He fed another 4,000 people, and then he healed a blind man. So a lot has occurred. Luke just happens to not include that in his covenant, and I won't try to speculate as to why, because I don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus was praying in private. And from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we know that this happened in the ancient village of Caesarea Philippi. Not to be confused with Philippi or with Caesarea. This is Caesarea Philippi. So, which is about 25 kilometers north, basically from here to Le Nordique, away north of the Sea of Galilee, in the modern-day Golan Heights. Caesarea Philippi was a fertile region known for its spring, a grotto, and the Greek a shrine to the Greek god of Pan. So you can see ancient, it's kind of artist depictions. That's the shrine there on the right-hand side. All three of the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, record this private conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. In other words, it's probably a pretty big deal. Jesus asked two open-ended questions to his disciples, both to elicit a pretty important response. The first question, as we read, who do the crowds say that I am? All those out there, who do they think that I am? The response to that, of course, is you're a prophet. You're like a prophet of old, like Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, as Matthew records. And then he turns and makes it a very intimate question. But you, guys who have been traveling with me for a couple years, who've been walking through this, who've seen me day in, day out, who have watched the miracles, who have been a part of my life, who do you say I am? It'd be like turning to, if you're married or have a deep relationship with someone, it's like turning to them and saying, so who do you say that I am? People that know you pretty intimately. The response to the second one from Peter is pretty profound. After having watched all this and seeing the sublime and seeing the divine and everything in between from the nitty-gritty, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. This is commonly referred to as Peter's confession. Matthew records the rest of the conversation this way. Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood or by a person, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, which is Greek for the rock. And this rock I will build my house, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This conversation then is followed by Jesus telling his disciples that he would be killed, that he would be raised from the dead. And then he goes on to a very important passage of teaching about the cost of discipleship. It's one thing to believe me, but it's quite a very different thing to understand the cost that it's going to require of you to follow me. So this question means for us is a pretty this question for us is pretty fundamental to today, and for generally the 21st century. Not the least of which because Jesus of Nazareth has been one of the most dominant figures for the last 20 centuries in Western culture. So I invite you, we're going to explore a couple of these kind of sub-questions that come as part of the historical person, the divinity, and the Christology, or the messiahship of Jesus. So the first one to be asked, and this is a pretty important question, was Jesus a real person? Unlike some faith traditions that rely on ideas and philosophies and don't require a historical accuracy, the Christian faith really does. And there's three major: whether Jesus was a real person, whether Jesus was fully God at the same time, fully God and fully man, and third, whether Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. The Christian faith really lives and dies by those general three buckets. But regardless of one's theological view of what Jesus is, scholars, biblical scholars and non-biblical scholars, non-faith scholars, have a general idea that Jesus was a real person. In addition to the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, there are first century non-Christian texts that validate his existence. These non-Christian writings have a lot of value, principally because they offer data from those who are not sympathetic, who are either agnostic to Jesus, just mentioning him in passing, or were actually opposed to him. Two examples, Flavius Josephus, you may or may not have heard of him. He's an ancient historian, Jewish historian that was also a Roman general. He wrote in two of his manuscripts about the person of Jesus. In one of them, he said he recorded Jesus as more than a man, yet not an angel. One who wrought amazing, wonderful deeds by word and by command. Additionally, there is letters from Roman governor who mentioned a Jesus in passing. The point is that there are texts from that era that reference the historical Jesus. So while some of the passages correlate to the gospel readings, what I think is really important is that these non-texts largely refute the arguments that started developing in the 1800s and are still prominent today, that Jesus was just a myth, or he was just someone that was created by his group of disciples. Number two, Jesus is God. In only 3 years of activity, three and a half years of activity, with no credentials, with no political power base, Jesus changed the next 21 centuries of human history. And while other great leaders and influential people have also influenced their sphere, they usually end up back in the history books and life kind of continues on. But Jesus' life, his ministry, his raison d'etre is still literally impacting and transforming millions of lives around the world today. Jesus' message was fundamentally different from other religious leaders. As one theologian and apologist, Rabbi Zacharias, said, Jesus did not just only teach or expound a message. He was identical to his message. This is because Jesus was the message. He was God. He was the Word of God on earth. There was zero separation between who he was and what he said. They were wholly and entirely consistent. While Jesus never said the actual phrase, I am God, that doesn't exist in Scripture, he did self-identify as God. He used the term, I am. It's here on the banner. If you look, before Abraham was, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he is dead, shall live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through faith. Jesus' use of the term I am has its origins way back to when Moses was speaking with the burning bush and asked God, what is your name? And God's response is, I am. Jesus uses that exact same holy term to describe himself, which, as you would understand, the Jew made the Jewish people quite angry and result in charges of blasphemy. While Jesus was most definitely a great moral teacher, we can give him that. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount. And he was most definitely a prophet. And he was most definitely a miracle worker, as we've already outlined. His identity was not those things. His identity was that he was God. To quote Bono, about whether Jesus being God was far-fetched. I love this answer. No, it's not that far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to Christ's story has always gone like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy. I wish I could do the Irish accent. But a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off the hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And the people say, no, 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 please, just be a prophet we can handle. Jesus doesn't leave that option on the table. Third, Jesus was the Messiah. The term Christos, meaning Christ or the Messiah, occurs over 500 times in the New Testament. And was an essential part of the early church's message and preaching. While Christo is used frequently, theologians observe that Peter's response stands alone from all the rest of them, in that it was the first time that a disciple had articulated that Jesus was the Messiah. Despite being an eyewitnesses to, like I said, the sublime and the divine and everything else, and being accurate, Peter's answer that Jesus was the Messiah was wholly countercultural, wholly against the preferred teaching of the Jewish faith at the time, and into what it was someone who was Jewish would intuitively believe. As you may know, Jewish religion and culture and norms anticipated a Messiah. The Old Testament speaks of it. But a Messiah that was going to be Israel's liberator, to be their king from their oppressors, and this time the occupation of the Romans. And at this point, there was pressure mounting for Jesus to be that political Messiah. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded that after the feeding of the 5,000, so last week's passage, it says that the people intended to come and to make him king by force, and Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The Jewish people didn't understand that their Messiah was going to be a suffering, sacrificial Messiah, and there was going to be a spiritual liberator and a spiritual king. Then helps to understand why Jesus then goes into the next section of saying that in Luke chapter 9, that he was going to suffer many things, that he was going to be rejected by the religious leaders, and that he must be killed on the third day and rise to life. So, what does this all mean? What does this all mean for this church congregation? And what does it mean specifically for you? First one, what is your answer? If Jesus was to sit down with you in a private environment and asks you, Who do you say that I am? What is your answer? Is he a nice guy, good teacher, prophet? Or is he your Messiah, your Savior? Regardless of where you are in that faith journey and your belief about Jesus, I wholly encourage you to proactively seek after the answer to that question, the truth of that answer. Because as Jesus says in John, the truth will set you free. Two, what are your questions? Not of your questions of Jesus, I'll get to that. From Luke, there appears to be kind of two key takeaways regarding missions and personal ministry. First of all, is that Jesus and his disciples did not cloister away or operate in holy huddles. In fact, it was frankly quite the opposite. While they were in a private setting in this instance, the vast majority of the Gospels record that their life was lived out in the community. Jesus brought himself, his love and his compassion, and engaged people. And engaged people through all facets of his life, in private, at dinners, in teaching, in work. He was, every part of his life, he used as a ministry opportunity. It was proactive. It was intentional. And it was just a part of who he was, his essence. Some would term this, a 21st century term that gets used a lot, as missional living. Ministering in and through your life through a solid Christian community. Number two, as previously noted, Peter's acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior was not revealed by flesh and blood, but by God. I believe this has important applications as well to present-day ministry and to missions. I have done those things, continue to work on those, but I'm convinced that it's not a Christian's role to coerce or to convince someone to become a follower of Jesus. Although it is important to lay out the biblical facts and the details about who Jesus was, and to share your life and your faith, but to coerce or to convince someone is just, in my view, is just not on. What I found would be more effective in loving or ministering to neighbors and friends and colleagues is bringing your experience of God's love, the experience of God's compassion in your life and the life of your, about God's redemptive work and your story, and leave the work to the Holy Spirit, to whom it actually belongs. An excellent tool, and maybe we'll get him up one time to a winter retreat, a guy named Doug Pollock and some other guys from the U.S. actually wrote a book about ministry, and they talk about ministry as a golf game. And they said, listen, if you're engaging in the current context of a post-Christian world, if you want to be ministering, to do engaging, to have those thought-provoking questions, use Jesus' technique here. Ask focused, intentional, but open-ended questions, and have those dialogues. And then actively listen to what people have to say. Jesus' use of this was, but you, my disciples, who do you say that I am? I want to encourage you, and we can do some of this later, maybe in a training session or something. I don't know what that looks like. Developing a bit of a repertoire about finding those opportunities and then driving in with a clear, precise, but open-ended question to have a dialogue. 3, and finally, what is your cross? Jesus is quite clear in this passage and in this conversation about the cost of being his follower. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in the book called The Cost of Discipleship, he said, being a follower of Jesus allows us to achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. Being a disciple or a follower of Jesus is not a free ride. While grace is free and you cannot earn grace, being a disciple of Jesus isn't necessarily a free ride. There is a cost. Frankly, at times it's easier to believe in Jesus and just leave it at that than choosing to be a disciple of Jesus. Because following Jesus, there is a definitive cost. Something that you are required to give up with its perceived value, whether it's monetary or socially or whatever the cost, the value structure you give to it, you give up something in order to act in a way that is consistent with generally being a follower of Christ, those two first commandments, to loving God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to loving your neighbor as yourself, but also the call of your personal call, your vocational call, about what God has called you to do in this earth to live out your ministry. This fellowship with Jesus, this discipleship, requires us to put aside selfish desire, our selfish desires, the cost, in order to pursue God's calling on your life. The benefit to you, but also the benefit to the kingdom of God. And that's an important and hard question to ask ourselves too. What is our cross? And are we, me, you, willing to bear it? I'll finish with a quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. The cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. To be a Christian, one must take up his cross with all its difficulties and agonizing and tension-packed content and carry it until the very cross leaves its mark upon us and redeems us to that more excellent way which comes only through suffering. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a disciple of Jesus, there is a call to pick up your cross on a daily basis and to carry it. And with that, there comes a cost. There will come suffering. It's not always comfortable. But that is what there is requirement. The corollary of that, and I think this is important corollary, and I really hear this, is that picking up the cross on a daily basis, sometimes if fall, the cross falls down. Or as Jesus going up Golgotha, sometimes he fell down. And in your life of being a disciple and being a follower of Jesus, there is grace. There's a lot of grace. Seven times seven times seven. So yes, there is a call to the cross and to carry your cross. However, there is also grace. There is the love and mercy and compassion of Jesus. So, three questions. What would be your answer? In ministry and missions, what are your questions? And third, and finally, what is your cross? With that, I'm going to pray. I have the music team back up. And should people want to have prayer after, I'd be happy to, Les, of course, and Danny, and Paul, of course, happy to chat with you. Just kind of pull us aside and have a chat if you want to discuss any of these kind of questions after. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you were the word, God's word on earth. Thank you that you didn't give us a real clear option about who you were. It's pretty clear. And I ask that this morning, where people are right now, that your Holy Spirit would move and stir people's hearts and minds. Lord, touch people. Not just their head knowledge, but their heart. And as they finish this morning's service, Lord, you continue to minister to them. In Jesus' name, amen.